So this is the 34th lesson and the last lesson on Philippians. And today we're going to see how beautiful it is that there is a benediction very similar to the apostolic benediction that we use at the end of Matins, end of Vespers, and quite a few services. We'll look at that. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So we just have the last three verses. Greet every saint in Christ. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the benediction of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit upon our lives. Be with us that we, as saints in Christ, may love one another as saints have always loved one another. Having been loved by Christ, we love the fellow saints and serve them in humility and joy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Okay, so this is our last lesson, just to review. The focus of Philippians is for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And that we are all partners in the gospel together. Men, women, our children, our grandchildren, we're all partners in this. This is the archaeological ruins of ancient Philippi. And they always would have a high spot for the Acropolis in these Greek and Roman towns. And so when the gospel came here, today we're finishing with the greetings to the saints and the benediction, and we will be completed with our study of Philippians. Philippi is up there in what is called Macedonia. You got Thessalonica there, Corinth down here, Sicily over there, and Rome to the west. And this is what it looks like today. I've shown these pictures before as they're digging up. Someday I would love to go to Philippi and Corinth to see these ruins myself. I've been to Rome, but I haven't been there. Paul would eventually preach the gospel to the emperor, and he was in a prison in Rome when he wrote to the Philippians and says they are partners in the gospel. And Jesus in his Great Commission told us that we are all partners in proclaiming the gospel. And we're not accepted, even if we're being persecuted. For Paul was in chains and bore witness to the gospel, even to those who were over him. Because we live in Christ and we die in Christ, we with one mind strive for the faith of the gospel. And we, of course, are willing to die for Christ like the martyrs, like Stephen, who was martyred. And we continue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father in the creeds and confessions of the church, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, shining as lights in the dark world, holding fast the word of life, holding fast to God's word, being willing to be poured out like a drink offering. Stephen sacrificed his life. Our Lord Jesus sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane and sacrificed his life, poured out his blood on the cross, and he gives us his body and blood as a drink offering in the Lord's Supper. Timothy and Epaphroditus, both young pastors who have been trained by Paul, would come back and forth to visit him. And they would often be the ones, Epaphroditus, who would physically carry the letter from Paul in Rome, physically carrying it to the people in the city of Philippi. Saul, of course, had been the one who had persecuted the church and then was converted and became the Apostle Paul. He mentions that in Philippians, of course, that I'm willing to suffer the loss of all things to gain Christ and the power of his resurrection. Philippians also talks about how we are clothed in Christ in our baptism, so that we're connected to Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, and can press on towards the goal of upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That upward call we have now, but it'll come to fulfillment when our Lord Jesus returns in power and glory. Thousands of paintings of Jesus' return in glory. Until that day, we stand firm along with our fellow believers, because we're comforted knowing that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How does that affect our lives? We can rejoice in the Lord each day. We can be reasonable with all people. We don't have to worry. Instead, we pray. And we have the peace of God that guards our hearts and minds. We are at peace with God through the death of Christ on the cross. Jesus said in the upper room, "Peace be with you." And by the beach, said, "Peace be with the apostles." One of the favorite sayings of Christ, "Peace be with you." And we know he can give us peace because he could just speak to the water and calm the storm. And because the Father sent the Son, and then when he ascended, he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're willing to literally die for Jesus, to offer up our lives as a fragrant offering, like St. Paul said we are to do, which for us means loving, being loving and kind, especially to the needy. That's a fragrant offering when we help those in true need, because he sacrificed himself for us. We sacrifice ourselves for others. And so as we look at this text today and talk about the saints, and then the saints in Caesar's household, and then the final benediction as we close this study, we'll ask about the importance of greeting each other as saints and ask ourselves, what's the importance of the benediction to you? Luther explains the liturgy that we have today is basically exactly the same liturgy the church has used for at least 1700 years from the time of Constantine, with some changes. And he talks about the place of the benediction in the divine service. And I looked over my Bible for about an hour last night. It's been a number of years since we've done the Epistle of 1 Peter. And then since then, we've also done 2 Peter. So I would like for us next Sunday, August 2nd, the beginning of a new month, to look at the living hope in the first epistle of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter and 2 Peter are loaded with amazing teachings. So we've spent a lot of time here the last 3 years studying the epistles of Paul. So I think it's time now to look at an epistle of Peter. Now the thing is, I've been here long enough, I've taught almost every book of the Bible since I've been here. And so I was going through all these books thinking, well, which one do I do next? Now, I don't think I ever did 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. That would be really tough. Those books are more for like an Old Testament history class to try to go through all of the history of all of the kings. It might be neat to do that, but it'd be a little bit difficult to do that in a Sunday morning class. Those are really best done like in a Bible class where you come during the week and you read it and study it and look up all the historical information about all the various kings after kings after kings. So I don't think I've ever done those books. Those would be a challenge, especially on a Sunday morning. And so we'll be looking at the living hope that we have. I love stained glass windows. I wish we had more stained glass windows in our sanctuary than we do. And then we'll close with that benediction of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Vicar, if you can be so kind, turn the light back on for me. Here we go. So, I think we're thorough in our study of Philippians. 34 lessons. Okay, that's literally two-thirds of the year. Which is okay, because it's a wonderful, wonderful book. So at the bottom are the verses that we're looking at today. We've already read those. So go ahead and turn to the back of your study sheet. And let us conclude our study. And, I have posted all the PDFs, all the PowerPoints, and all the audio files. And you'd be surprised that people around the country say they access these Bible study files. I had no idea. If a pastor wanted to cheat, I've done all their work for them. He could literally download all my Bible studies, all my PowerPoints. He's ready to go for 34 weeks. That's okay. If somebody wants to use them that way, I'm all for that. That's wonderful. So, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. Turn to Romans chapter 16. One of the main things to keep in mind is why we love the epistles so much. These are epistolos in Greek simply means a letter. That's all the word epistle means. It's a letter. You know, you don't just send a letter to yourself. You send a letter to your children, to your aunt, to your uncle, to your mom and dad. Letters go back and forth. And then they get your letter and they write you back. And now with emails and texting, it's a great gift to actually get a letter from somebody, isn't it? Like you go through your mail and there's a handwritten letter. That's become a treasure now, hasn't it? A handwritten letter from somebody? Because everybody just texts, emails, you know? Well, it's always been that way. The letters would go back and forth. Now, we're not going to read all of Romans 16. I just want you to see that in all of his epistles, as you get near the end, Paul will even start naming people. Because they would, a lot of times this is what would happen. Paul went to Philippi, preached the gospel, and then God, the Holy Spirit, created the church. And Paul appointed younger people than him to be the pastors of the churches, and then he went on his way to Thessalonica. Well, as he's traveling, somebody in Philippi would say, you know, we need to ask Paul about this. So they'd have to try to track him down. Think about this. They didn't know exactly where he was. So that was kind of complicated. You know, well, if he's going from Philippi to Thessalonica to Rome, how are you going to get a letter to him? How's he going to catch up with him? I don't exactly know how they figure that out, except people going back and forth and saying, you know, he's in Rome now. So then they would send a letter to him, saying in Rome, and say, we're dealing with this, we're dealing with this, and dealing with this. Then Tychicus and Tertius were his secretaries. And so they take out their scrolls, and he would begin to dictate his letter to go back to them. And then somebody, Epaphroditus or Timothy or somebody, had to physically take it, roll it up, put it in their satchel, and go all the way back to where Paul was. These letters would go back and forth. That's why there's 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Timothy. They were going circulating back and forth. So this is why when you send a letter, you always greet people. Say hi to Grandma for me. How's Uncle Bill doing? You know, your letters have personal things. And a lot of times you might put that towards the end. Your letter will say, dear so-and-so, just want to let you know what's going on here. And before you sign off, you say, how's Uncle Bill doing? Tell Grandma hi, etc. This is common at the end of epistles. Look at Romans chapter 16. From verse 3 through 23, he mentions Prisca, Aquila, Epaphroditus, Mary, Andronicus, Junia, Amplius, Urbanus, verse 10, more people that he's mentioning there. The family of Narcissus in verse 11. Now, this chapter is the most loaded with names of any other epistle. And look at 14. It lists like six people there. And you notice that they had often Greek names like Olympus. They were from a Greco-Roman culture. And in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. They would kiss on the cheek, men to men, women to women. That was like a handshake. All the churches of Christ greet you. And then he goes and continues till he gets to Timothy is with Paul. So now he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. So wherever he was when he wrote to the Romans, these people are with Paul. And then Tertius, in verse 22, was his secretary. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. So he was the secretary, probably had very good handwriting. He was writing for Paul. And what's really, really interesting is Gaius, who's the host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Somebody as high as the city treasurer, and I saw an archaeological site, they actually found a stone with his name in it in the pavement of, I forget what city it was. So they actually found a stone to Erastus, the city's treasurer. So you see, the gospel is percolating up to prominent people. And so the city treasurer is now part of the Christians. And Paul was saying, he greets you too. So people, lowly people, no means, who weren't even citizens, and people of high means, who were Roman citizens, they were all becoming Christians, being made one in Christ. And so these letters are going back and forth. Same thing, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You've been reading the Bible a long time. and you know, a lot of times Paul waits to the end of the letter to start mentioning people. So in 1 Corinthians 16, 19 and 20, but even before that, in verse 12, he mentions Apollos. In verse 15, he mentions Stephanas. In verse 17, Fortunatus, Achaicus. And then he gives greetings for entire groups of people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. So all those churches are sending greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, or Prisca, were a husband-wife team. Together with the church in their house, send your hearty greetings in the Lord. They were worshiping in people's homes. Aquila and Priscilla were probably fairly wealthy people. So the Christians were gathering in their houses. Everyone greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss today. That like give each other a holy hug. Give each other a holy handshake. The personal touch. And then I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Which is kind of interesting, because remember, Tertius was the secretary. And so, if you had received some of these epistles, the absolute original, first one, you would have seen one handwriting all the way through, which was Tertius, and then all of a sudden you got to this verse, Paul would take the pen, and he would write, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And other epistles, it talks about he's getting older, his vision must have been going, because he says, see with what large letters I write my name. So it would be like you, when your kids are little, and you handwrite a letter to grandma, and at the end, your little daughter takes a crayon, and she writes her name in great big letters. And then you finish the letter off. So if you'd seen the original copy of this letter, there would be this nice handwriting. And when you got to this verse, oh, look, that's Paul's handwriting. And a lot of times he would sign these at the end so people knew it was authentic. Because fake letters were circulating as saying that they came from Paul. And then, of course, very similar to what we're going to look at today in verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. That's a benediction, very similar to one we're going to close with today. Then look at Galatians 1 verse 2. I think I told you before, as a kid, I used to always get aggravated reading when all these names would come up. Now, it's wonderful that all these people are mentioned. Some of them we know about, some we don't. So in Galatians 1 2, it's more generic. All the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. And he doesn't mention any by name here, but so sometimes he just says all the brothers with me greet you, rather than listing their names. And then Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And keep in mind, in the Bible, all Christians are called saints. All baptized Christians in the Bible are called saints. This idea today that the Pope in Rome makes somebody a saint is totally incorrect. Roman Catholic Church has a whole system whereby a person has to have died. They have to try to prove that they did a miracle. They have all these provisos. They lived a life of charity and poverty. They have all these provisos. And it takes a long time in the Vatican. And all of a sudden they come out and they saint someone. Like that priest who is from Okarchi. Stanley Rother Miller or something like that. They're building a cathedral to him in Oklahoma City, a massive cathedral. It took about 10 years to saint him. He was the one, I think, went to Guatemala and got killed. And, wonderful that he was a missionary for the gospel. But he's not a saint because the Pope sainted him. He is a saint through faith in Christ Jesus already, before the Pope ever did that. and we are all saints. And so, remember I told you that funny story about growing up in an Irish Catholic neighborhood in Cleveland, and I was playing basketball with all my Catholic buddies. I went to St. Clement's, St. Peter, St. Paul, those are the saints. And I came in the backyard and I said, I went to confirmation class this week, and my pastor told me I'm a saint. And these guys go, you're a saint, huh? We'll show you how much of a saint you are. And they beat me up, my best friend. I mean, you know, boys. Push me in the dirt. Of course, then when we're done, we play basketball. But they're saying, you ain't no saint. What are we going to do, call you Saint David? Saint Dave? Okay. I said, well, my pastor told me that. Well, your pastor doesn't know nothing. You ain't no saint. Pope has to make you a saint. Well, that's incorrect. We are all saints. And then if you turn to Colossians 4, 10 through 18. By the way, you know, on a more serious level, really is a serious thing. To act as if the Pope makes you a saint, who does that take the emphasis off? Takes the emphasis off of Christ. It completely takes off Christ. You're not even thinking of that. Christ has declared you a saint. Christ has covered you with his righteousness and holy baptism. You're not even thinking about that. You're thinking about some process in Rome that someone has to go through. It takes one's eyes off of Christ. So on that level, it is deeply troubling because that is totally not right. It's wrong to do that. And in Colossians 4, 10 through 18, if you look at verse 7, Tychicus has come to Paul, wherever he was when he wrote Colossians, and he's now going to send Tychicus with the letter. Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister. Often, he would introduce the carrier of the epistle to the people because he might show up in town and they might have no idea who is Tychicus. So when they read the letter, Paul is saying, this person who's carrying the letter is one of my faithful workers. In verse 10, Aristarchus is with him. And then amazingly, Mark, whose name was John Mark, cousin of Barnabas, is also with him. And what's beautiful about that is that's the writer of the second gospel of Mark. And there was somebody named Jesus who was called Justice. Jesus was a common name, like Joshua. Verse 12, Epaphras greets them. He wrenches the people in Laodicea in verse 13. He mentions Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, and Demas. Remember I told you, because I'm a historian and archaeologist. Think of that. Wherever Paul was when he wrote the letter to the Colossians, Paul is in a room with himself, of course, Paul, who wrote 13 of the epistles, Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. These people knew each other. They were brothers. They knew each other. They were together. So they could share their knowledge of Jesus, and of course, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote. And he even tells them in verse 17 to speak to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. That's highly likely that means that Archippus was the pastor or one of the pastors in Colossae. And here he goes again. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. He's in prison. And a little brief benediction. Grace be with you. So it's helpful to see how he does this in all the epistles. So every saint in Christ Jesus greets you. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Turn to Acts chapter 9. So just as in the one epistle that we looked at, I guess it was in Galatians, I've already forgotten, where Erastus, the city treasurer, greeted them, somebody in the Caesar, in the emperor's household, has come to faith. Now, Paul is in Rome because they're going to drag him before the emperor. And eventually he will be martyred in Rome. That doesn't stop soldiers from becoming Christians. people that work for Caesar becoming Christians. And there's some amazing stories if you look at the martyrdom of the martyrs of the early church, of people, centurions and soldiers who later on came to faith, and they were executing one of the Christians, and the centurion said, "I too am a Christian." And they killed him too. They martyred him too. A Roman centurion who said, "I'm a Christian," too would be martyred. So you see, the gospel meant, this is what Paul meant when he says, "I am in chains," but he knew a little secret that the unbelievers didn't know. The gospel is never in chains. You could put chains here, here, lock me up like Houdini, stick me in the chest and throw me in Manhattan Bay, and the gospel's still going to come forth. You can't chain the gospel. Paul knew that. So Paul knew with his chains, the Roman centurion is hearing him talk, and he knows the Holy Spirit's working in the soldier's heart. And the soldier's saying, the only reason this person is in chains is because of this one he worships called Christ. I want to know this Christ. And so that's the beautiful thing about the gospel. We know a little secret. When you are witnessing to unbelieving friends who scoff at the gospel, guess who was tugging at their hearts through the gospel? The Holy Spirit. You know what? They don't even know it at first. They don't even realize it at first. We Christians, we're so sneaky. We come and tell the gospel. We're good sneaky.
I took a shower just this morning.
You did what?
I took a shower just this morning. We're not sneaky.
No, I said sneaky. Okay, yeah. Yes, your hearing aids on this morning, Steve? Okay. Yeah, no, I wasn't calling you stinky. Yeah, yeah. But what I mean when I say we're sneaky, we're wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove, right? Doesn't mean we play dumb. Doesn't mean we're stupid. We know what we're doing. So in Acts 9, verse 13, Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." We're just simply looking at this again for the phrase saints. Ananias calls the people that are in Jerusalem who are Christians saints. Saul here has not yet been converted. Saul is persecuting the saints. And Jesus, Ananias is afraid because he's thinking, why in the world should I go to this persecutor? Well, in verse 15, "Go, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings of the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And boy, did Paul suffer for the gospel. And the fact that we saints are so closely connected to Jesus that when people persecute us, they are persecuting Jesus himself is clear in the early part of Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, falling to the ground, he heard verse 4. He heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city and you'll be told what you are to do." We are the body of Christ. Hand, arm, foot. When people persecute Christians, why can we actually say they're persecuting Jesus? We're the body of Christ. I mean, you know, I may have a head, but if a dog bites my hand, my whole body feels it. Ouch! Ah! Okay? The head doesn't say, "Oh, that's just the hand. I'm not going to worry about the hand. The hand's bleeding. Okay, whatever. Hand, you know, you hurt the hand or the foot, your whole body hurts." So Paul is confused. Paul has never seen Jesus. He's dragging men, women, and children into prison. What do you mean I'm persecuting you? Because he persecuted Christians. He was persecuting Jesus. That is what it means to be a saint. And then go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 12 and 13. Now, here's another phrase for all the saints. So Elizabeth, can you read 2 Corinthians 13, 11 and through 13, please?
Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace be with you. Will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you.
There you go. All the saints are now greeting them. Now, you notice often at the end of the epistle, it's called the third use of the law, and it's the sanctified life. You read Corinthians, you clearly understand we're justified by grace. We are saved by faith. But if a good tree bears good fruit, he's telling the brothers to do these things. Rejoice. Restore one another. Comfort one another. Agree. Live in peace. The God of love and peace will be with you. That's a benediction. Greet another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. So, we are saved by grace, but now we are called to live a life of good works. So this is why, it's because you love your children that you tell them, do your chores before you come to dinner. Because you're teaching them skills. So it's not that you're an ogre and telling them, do all your chores before you come to the supper table. You're training them. This is part of what it means to be part of the family. So if we're part of God's family, rejoice with other people, restore them, comfort them, agree with them, live in peace, greet one another. There's a tenderness there. All the saints greet you. So again, this is another example. Now, we don't know, before we move to the benediction, we don't know the names here of who it is in Caesar's household has become a Christian. We don't know. But it is showing you that the gospel is percolating through the culture of the slaves, the people that are the workmen, men and women, the military, people who are citizens, Roman citizens, people that are in government. This is why, by the way, communist China is trying to stamp out the gospel. Because they know that Christianity, if you're a communist in China, Christianity is like a virus. It's a virus. And it starts to affect young people, old people, people in universities, people. And they know, we got to stomp this out. Communism is atheism. Communism wants to stamp out all belief in God. So they look at it as a virus. We look at it as the Holy Spirit. And you think about that. Think about that. How the devil calls good things bad and bad things good. So the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the most blessed thing, the devil convinces atheists that it's a virus, that it's a sickness. But then the same devil convinces people that perversion, which we see all over culture today, not just sexually, but perversion at all levels, is good. So the devil is a liar. If God calls it white, the devil calls it black. If God calls it black, the devil calls it white. If God says do this, the devil says don't do this. He's a liar. He's a rebel. So still, they couldn't stop the gospel from percolating into Caesar's household. It just is the gospel, the power of God. No one can stop the Holy Spirit's work, except for people who just simply harden their heart and refuse to believe it. Like a rock, it's on them. That isn't God's fault. If they harden their heart against it, that's their fault. And then, Elizabeth, just stay there in 2 Corinthians, and you notice the very next verse is a benediction. So read 2 Corinthians 13, 14.
All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Now guess what? That is called the apostolic benediction. That has come over into the liturgy. We have that And almost all the non-communion services, like Vespers and Matins and the morning prayer and the evening prayer, it's the simple Trinitarian benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, the word there was koinonia, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So that is the apostolic benediction. When we look at the quote of Luther on your study sheet, the Aaronic benediction after Aaron and the Levites is the one you hear in the divine services. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Comes from the book of Numbers. That came from Aaron. This came from the apostles. So we go back and forth to using different benedictions. This is the full version of it. There are shortened versions of it. So look at Galatians 6:18. We use that full version in the divine service. The short versions are all over the New Testament. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So it's a shortened version of the benediction. And then 2 Timothy 4:22. 2 Timothy 4. Let's see. Vicki, do you have that?
Yes.
Happy birthday, Vicki.
Thank you.
It's your birthday this week. Second Timothy 4:22. It's the last verse. Very last verse.
The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you.
Interesting here. This is kind of more personal. The Lord be with your spirit. And, you know, in the divine liturgy, we either say, the Lord be with you and also with you, or the Lord be with you and also or with your spirit. And then he says, grace be to you. So that's kind of a little bit of the apostolic benediction there. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And an interesting look at Philemon. We don't look at Philemon too much. Remember, Philemon is only one chapter. And by the way, this is another place where Paul is with Mark and Luke. You see, they traveled with Paul sometimes. So Epaphras is in prison with him. My fellow prisoner in Christ sends greetings. But then visiting Paul are Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Another example of three people who were some of the writers of the New Testament. Paul himself, Mark or John Mark, and Luke are with him. And you know they compared notes. You know they did. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And so you see that these benedictions are almost always at the end. And for good reason then, the benediction is at the end of the service. And if you think about it, when you're singing Amen at the divine service, what literally, before we sing the closing hymn, is the last word you hear me say? Peace. It's the last thing you hear. That echoes all those times in the upper room. Jesus says to the apostles, peace be with you. Here's the marks of my hands and my side. Jesus is eating by the beach, having breakfast. Peace be with you. So you leave when you say, Amen, Amen, Amen. The word Amen means let it be so. May I have that peace. That's what you're saying when you say, Amen. And remember, I'm sure some of you remember, I like to always share this about my professor at the seminary, Professor Markwart, who had fled Estonia and the communists, ended up in Australia, ended up a Lutheran professor at the seminary, an amazing story. And he also met his wife in Texas on his vicarage. This man had an Estonian, Australian, Texas accent, y'all. Estonian, Australian, and Texas. We would just sit there and wonder as he lectured. Sometimes he sounded like he just came over on the boat from Estonia. All this time, he's talking like an all, see? The other time, he's saying y'all. It's just, it was fascinating. Professor Kurt Markwick, everyone, he was a fantastic professor. He was like 6'6", walked across the campus like this. And he did not suffer fools. He'd be in class, and we studied the liturgy, and he says, "Gentlemen, you all think you're great pastors. You haven't even become a pastor yet. You have so much to learn." He said, "When I come to your church and visit you, after your miserable sermons, at least I'm going to hear a benediction." He was just cutting us right down the sides, thinking, "You're going to preach these great sermons after your miserable sermons." And when you would do homiletics at the seminary, you know what put the fear of God in you? When you preached your first sermon, you had to go into a room with 25 of your students, fellow students, sitting there watching you, grading you, and the professor's at the back. And you're standing there preaching the sermon, and all your buddies are grinning. They're listening as you're preaching. And the text for today is... And the professor's at the back of the class going like this. It's going like this. And you still got to keep going. And I remember one time I preached, and the professor groaned. He's red all over. Rewrite this entire sermon. This was terrible. You know, that's what Professor Marker was talking about. At least, and you know what's so beautiful about the liturgy? I compare the liturgy, which we're going to talk about from Luther here in a second, as a train going down a track. In the service, you might blank out during the Old Testament lesson because there's a fly flying around and you're thinking about what's for lunch today. And all of a sudden, boom, you come back in, you're back there, you know, at the epistle lesson. You listen to the gospel lesson. None of you ever fall asleep during our spellbinding sermons, so that, you know, that never happens, you know, because we just have your attention. No, anyway, some point in the sermon you blank out during one of the hymns. Have you ever sung a whole hymn and then thought to yourself, "I don't even remember what I just sang"? Because you've got to concentrate, okay? But what's so beautiful is when you come back in, the Word of God is there for you. So even if you blank out for the whole last half of the service, at the very end, you get benediction. So that is why it is a tragedy when churches ditch the liturgy, isn't it? It's a tragedy. And I refuse to steal the liturgy from the lay people just because somebody tells me, "You can really reach more people with rock band worship." And I go, "No, you can't. No, you can't. You can't reach more people with rock band worship. No, you can't." And I'm a guitar player, and I can play better guitar than most of those guys in those bands. But a rock band is out of place in a chancel of a church with an altar and a pulpit. Having bass guitars and drum sets up there is out of place because it displaces the liturgy and ruins everything. And I'll tell you, when you're 90 years old and I'm bringing you communion in the nursing home, you're not going to remember praise songs from K-Love. What you're going to remember is this: "Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Glory be to God on high." I sing the liturgy with our people in their nursing homes. They've known it since they were a child. We want your children and your grandchildren to know and love the liturgy. So when they're in the nursing homes, it's a part of them. It's in them. And we see here that Luther explains that to us as we look at the closing part here of Luther. Before we do, he explains the liturgy. Number one there, what is the importance of greeting every saint in Christ Jesus? Why is it important to greet people individually as saints in Christ? Why is that important for all of us? Someone comes up and greets you. Like, why is that important?
You're including humans in our family.
Yes. Elizabeth?
I was just going to say we have that kingship together.
Right, right. Happy birthday. Heard about your anniversary. I hope you're getting well. You know, we're showing personal care for one another, and we're saying, "I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. We are saints together. We're in this together." And then, what does a benediction mean to you when you hear it at the end of the service? grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, the peace of Christ be with you. When you hear that, and you know, not all pastors can chant. I chant it. Some people just speak it. So whether it's chanted or spoken, what does that mean to you when you hear it? I should say more than hear it. When you receive it. Anybody? What does it mean to you, Vicar, when you hear that benediction?
It's an assurance that the Lord is going with me wherever I go.
Exactly. Anybody else?
It's personal.
Right.
It's one-on-one.
And you know what's amazing about the Word of God? The Word of God actually conveys what it says. The Word of God is not just words. The peace is actually coming to you through the Word of God. It's actually entering into your ears, to your mind, and to your heart. So the Word of God is powerful. And so, just like Jesus says, take and eat, this is my body, this is my blood. He's actually coming to you through that. And so that peace is conveyed to you through the Word of God. That's the power of the Word of God.
Pastor.
Yes.
When you looked at 1 Corinthians and that last verse, well, I can't remember this exactly the last verse, but it was like Paul gave a curse to the people that were not Christians. It was like a curse first and then it was the
right
to the Christians.
Right.
Like, woe to you if you
don't believe this.
Yes.
Yeah, because all through the Bible, the apostles always apply both law and gospel. And for those who spit on the gospel, he says, woe to you. You are cursed. So Christians are not wimps. We are not wimps. Someone spits in the name of Jesus Christ, God's curse is on them. And they are heading to damnation. And if we tell them that, we're just warning them. And they may laugh at us.
I just thought it was interesting you used both of those things.
Right.
Like he was given the peace, but there's another part, you know?
Exactly, exactly. And, you know, the peace of God comes at a great price. It's kind of like when there's a bully in the neighborhood terrorizing everybody. Peace in the neighborhood comes when somebody goes up and punches the bully in his face and puts him in his place. And someone might say, that guy was so terrible. No, he wasn't. That's the peacemaker. He just put that bully in his place, and he's no longer terrorizing the neighborhood. We have peace in this neighborhood because somebody punched Billy in the face and told him to get lost. And now the neighborhood is safe. We have peace because, if you will, they punched Jesus in the face and put him on the cross in our place. And now we have peace because Christ died for us. So that's why Paul, when you show love for your children, when you warn them, stay away from those people. That's an act of love to do that. And then when he talks about the communion liturgy, I love sections like this. I found this last night. This will be our closing for today. So at the end is the benediction. But this was from volume 53, where Luther is instructing the pastors of the churches, you know, this is how we're going to do the liturgy. We're going to purge the liturgy. We're not going to be praying to the saints like the Roman Catholics do. That's inappropriate. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to Peter. We pray directly to God the Father through Jesus Christ. We're not going to be offering up our good works to appease God. We're not going to be doing hocus pocus stuff in the liturgy. We're going to keep it to the Word of God. So he didn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Luther kept the good parts of the liturgy and purged it from the stuff that had been added by the Roman Catholic Church and by the popes, which were completely inappropriate. So as you read this, as I read this, this is from after the sermon all the way through. This is like the service of the sacrament part of the liturgy. After this, the Lord's Prayer shall be read. Let us pray, taught by the same precepts, pray the Lord's Prayer, immediately after the Lord's Prayer shall be said. Then the peace of the Lord, which is, so to speak, a public absolution of the sins of the communicants, because after we say that, I say the peace of the Lord be with you. The true voice of the gospel, announcing remission of sins, and therefore the one and most worthy preparation for the Lord's table. Peace be with you. If faith holds to these words as coming from the mouth of Christ himself, On this account, I would like to have it pronounced facing the people, as the bishops are accustomed to do, which is the only custom of the ancient bishops that is left among our bishops. So, you know, think of how ridiculous it would be, the pastor's up in front, going like, here's the congregation. Peace be with you. Oh, there's people here. Peace be with you. Okay. So, you know, when I'm praying, I'm facing the altar, facing God, then I turn around and say the peace be with you. I go behind the altar and I'm reading the words of institution because that's Jesus coming out to you. So, liturgics also involve body and posture, who you face, where you turn, etc. Then part six. While the Agnus Dei is sung, that's what we sing. Agnus Dei means Lamb of God. Before you come to sing, before we come to the altar, oh Christ, thou Lamb of God, that take, you're singing that. Let the liturgist communicate, means he and people there with him take communion, first himself, then the people. Same thing holds for the prayer. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ preserve my soul unto eternal life. The blood of our Lord preserve thy soul unto life eternal. I say words similar to that after you take communion. If he desires to have the communion sung, in other words, if you want to chant the liturgy, let it be sung. You can do that if you want. Let the following prayer be read in the same tone. What we have taken with our lips, O Lord, the following one may also be read. May the body of Christ which we received, who lives and reigns world without end. So it's similar to you take communion, may the body and love of our Lord Jesus Christ strengthen and preserve you to everlasting life. Depart in peace. And the Lord be with you. In the place of the Ite Missae, let the Benedictumus Domino, let us bless the Lord, thanks be to God, adding the Alleluia according to its own melodies when it's desired, or the Benedicamus may be borrowed from Vespers. So towards the end, let us bless the Lord, thanks be to God, boom, then comes the benediction. This is exactly what you're about to do in the liturgy this morning. The customary benediction may be given, or else the one from Numbers 6, which the Lord himself appointed. So you can either use the apostolic benediction, which we looked at, or the one from Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you or us. The Lord lift up his countenance upon us or you and give us peace. I guess you could also use Psalm 67. God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. I believe Christ used something like this when ascending into heaven, he blessed his disciples. In Luke, it says, he blessed them and he was lifted up. Now, unfortunately, Luke doesn't record the actual words Jesus spoke. But Jesus gives us the example of Pastor lifts his hands up, announces a benediction. Jesus lifted up his hands as he was ascending and he blessed them. It's the last thing he did. So that's why the benediction is at the end of the service and not the beginning of the service. And you notice both benedictions are Trinitarian. Now the apostolic one is grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, which is the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. This one is also Trinitarian. The Lord bless us and keep us is God the Father. The Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious to us is God the Son, the face of Jesus, and grace. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of peace. So both of them are Trinitarian. Just as in Isaiah 6, Trinitarian, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The triple names of God, which are found all through the book of Revelation too, is always a connection to the Holy Trinity. So it took us a long time to get through Philippians. And does anybody have any comments about the beauty of the benediction or what we talked about today about the saints greeting one another?
That's my question.
Yes, sir.
I never really looked at the word saint. You think of apostle and you think of disciple.
Right.
So what is the difference in the Greek? I think I know what the difference is in the Greek, but is saint just basically encompassing all the church?
Yes. Yes, sir. And hagios, or sanctus in Latin, means set apart. So the word saint means holy or set apart. So the idea is you've got this whole mass of humanity. The Holy Spirit puts faith in the heart of someone, and they are set apart from the rest of the world as a believer. To be set apart is to be holy and a saint. So it means someone who's set apart is a saint. And then the other part of it is you're holy because you're clothed in the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not a saint because they're a good person. They're not a saint because they earned their way to heaven. They're a saint because Christ's holiness is with them. So two aspects to it. They're holy, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and they're set apart. So that's why the Bible's telling Christians, don't go back to that way of life. You have been set apart for God. So sanctus or hagios or saint, a set apart holy one. Yes, Roy?
Well, I was wondering where the Catholic Church got the bright idea that they were the only one that could make a saint.
We would have to look at the history of the Roman Catholic hierarchy, but basically it goes back to their understanding that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth, and that all the keys of the kingdom were given only to the Pope. He has all the keys to the kingdom. And therefore, it all has to flow from the Pope. And then if it all flows from the Pope, then all the power is centralized in the Pope and the bishops and the cardinals, and you've got to get connected to the Pope to get any kind of forgiveness. And then Luther came along and said, if you look at the Apostle Paul's writings, that's simply not true. The whole church has the office of the keys, men, women, and children. And you simply appoint a pastor, and he preaches and teaches and baptizes and absolves and communes. But the whole church has the office of the keys. It's not something that belongs to one man called the Pope. And so that's where it started. And now you have all the canon law and all the rules that they have to follow, huge books of laws, which are all man-made laws. And that is why Luther was so radical and why Luther was excommunicated. Because when they excommunicated Luther, Luther had a big fire in the middle of the courtyard in Wittenberg, and they brought all the canon law books of the Pope and they burned them, threw them in the fire. This is the word of man. This is the word of man. That's why all the statues of Luther, Luther's like this, or he's like that, saying, this only is the word of God. That's it. We don't have to listen to anybody except the word of God, and that includes the Pope and canon law. And of course, that's why they excommunicated him, and there was a price in his head, and they wanted him dead, because he was challenging the whole thing. So that's why we still have Lutherans and Catholics, and various denominations, because those are serious differences, aren't they? Our liturgy may be very similar to the Roman Catholic liturgy, but we have purged it what has been not appropriate in the Roman Catholic Church so that we're true to the Word of God. And keep in mind, whenever you talk like this, one of the things I have a job as a pastor is to explain to you the differences between dominant denominations. You know as well as I know, there are Christians, true believing Christians, in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Lutheran Church, in the Baptist Church, Methodist Church, Presbyterians, and there are hypocrites in those churches too, who are not believers. We're kind of hiding, you know. So when we're talking about this, we're not condemning everybody in all these denominations. You know that, because there's Christian people in all these denominations. But it's my job as a pastor to make clear differences in doctrine between denominations so that you know. So next week, we're going to start the Epistle of 1 Peter, a living hope. And I'm not sure, because Vacation Bible School is, I think we need to take everything down like we usually do and just leave one table up, because VBS is digital this year. So guys, we need to take everything down like we usually do. So let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.